Our scripture reading tonight is found in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, the text tonight will be verse 3. We'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah 42, this is the word of God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf, as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Thus far, we read God's word. So the text tonight is verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this word. Father in heaven, in the troubles and the hardships and the sorrows of this life, and the afflictions that we experience, but also in the knowledge of our own sin, we come before Thee needing comfort, and we ask that Thou wilt use this word to comfort our souls. In the comfort that we receive from it, may we respond with praise and adoration, for Thou art our God, our faithful covenant God. May we see that tonight in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the text that we consider tonight, we see a word of hope and comfort that God gives to His church and to His people. As we look at this word of comfort tonight, there are two important things for us to remember, especially in regard to the context. The first thing is to understand the placement of this passage in the context of the prophecy of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters of the prophecy, Isaiah was speaking a word of judgment. He was addressing the sins that were going on in Judah at that time, the time in which he lived and the time in which he prophesied. And there were great sins. And God's judgment was that they, the people of Judah, would go into captivity for a period of time. So Isaiah was bringing that word of judgment. But beginning in Isaiah 40, Isaiah is writing of a time to come. He's writing that especially of the future and of what God would do in restoring Judah, but also, even beyond that, and sending the Savior, the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah who would come to save His people. Isaiah 42 then falls in that part of the prophecy. As Isaiah is speaking of the things to come and of the grace of God upon His people, although they had walked and were walking in great sin. That's the first thing to remember. Placement here in the book of Isaiah that it's part of the word of comfort and hope for God's people, looking ahead not just to the return from captivity, but to the coming of Christ Himself. The second thing for us to take note of is that this text is part of a quote that is found in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12. So we ought to turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 12 as we read the beginning verses of Isaiah 42 there in verses 17 through 20. We read in those verses, the verses that we've read tonight in the beginning of Isaiah 42. So I'm not going to reread those, but we ought to notice the context in which they are referred to. The context here is some Sabbath disputes that Jesus had with the leaders of the Jews. Read of that at the beginning of chapter 12. And at the beginning of the chapter there, of Matthew 12, we read that Jesus instructed His disciples to pick corn and then to eat that corn on the Sabbath day. And that outraged the Pharisees, because that was a violation of one of the Sabbath laws that they had made. In addition to that, Jesus then goes to the synagogue, and beginning in verse 10, He has a discourse with them about the Sabbath, because they asked Him the question, when there was a man who had a hand that was withered there, they asked Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And now we know the reason for that they might accuse Him. And Jesus responds, pointing out their own hypocrisy. He says, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? So he points out something in their own lives. If there is a work of necessity to do, you would do it. Well, this is a work of mercy to heal a man's hand on the Sabbath day. So Jesus points out their own sin. But the result of that is that the leaders of the Jews were more intense in their plans, more zealous in their plans to get rid of Jesus. We read in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And the next verse tells us Jesus knew it. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. And now the next verse tells us this is the fulfillment, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, so this is the fulfillment of what we've read in Isaiah 42. There are a lot of different parts to that. One of them is that Jesus tells them that they should not make him known to others. That's part of the fulfillment of this passage. But the part we want to focus on tonight is this. Jesus healed those who came to him. And he did that in fulfillment of these words of Isaiah 42, verse 3, that we consider tonight. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Will he send forth judgment unto victory. So we have to keep that in mind tonight as we look at the passage in Isaiah 42, verse 3, that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. With that in mind, then, tonight, we consider this passage using the theme, Jehovah's servant for the bruised. Jehovah's servant for the bruised. We notice, first, his identity, secondly, his work, and thirdly, his attitude, noticing that the focus of Isaiah 42, verse 3, is Jesus Christ himself. So we have to notice first his identity. Who is the he in the text? Well, the he in the text is identified in verse 1 as my servant, or more literally, the servant of Jehovah. That is a way that Jesus Christ is named in the Old Testament, and specifically in the prophecy of Isaiah. But to understand that, we should understand that there are different ways to look at this concept of the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah can be identified in four different ways, and the way in which it's referred to in a particular passage has to be understood according to its context. Sometimes the servant of Jehovah refers to the prophets. So even here in the book of Isaiah, it could refer to Isaiah the prophet as he proclaims the word of God in the service of Jehovah God. That's one way it can be understood. Secondly, the servant of Jehovah can sometimes refer to the elect, the spiritual Israel, in distinction from the carnal, wicked Israel. And so it refers to the elect. And there's even a reference to that in verse 1. My servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Sometimes, and thirdly, the servant of Jehovah can refer to the nation of Judah as a whole, and thereby the visible church. The servant of Jehovah can refer to the visible church. But sometimes the servant of Jehovah is Jesus Christ. And when I say sometimes, with that I probably don't present it quite correctly. Because the reality is that all four of these all fit together. It's not just a matter of figuring out which one is the idea of a particular passage, but they all fit together. But at times the focus is on one more than another. But here in the text, we understand and know that the servant of Jehovah, is Jesus Christ. We know that from Matthew 12, where Jesus is pointing out that what he is doing there is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 42. But we should see and understand that the other concepts of servant of Jehovah aren't taken away from that. Jesus Christ is the elect of God. But he's the elect who is the head over all of his elect people, over the church that is found then here on the earth as well. He is the servant of Jehovah who has servants of Jehovah in this world, his elect people, and then even prophets who bring his word on his behalf in the world. So that's the idea. The focus is on Christ, but in Christ we see his church and his people. But this name, servant of Jehovah, points out two things that are especially important for us to understand. The first thing is to understand that this means that Christ is the elect of God. He's the one chosen by God from all eternity to be the servant of Jehovah to accomplish the redemption of his people. God did this to accomplish his covenant purpose. And understand what God's covenant purpose is. We have to see that in the light of Adam's fall into sin. Adam fell into sin as the servant of Jehovah, created by God as the friend of God, his son. But Adam fell into sin. God said that there would come a seed of the woman to save his people. But the idea is not that we are saved to have the same relationship that Adam had with God. Well, the idea of the covenant is that God determined to send his servant to bring us to something higher and better than Adam had. To bring us to the fullness of life and fellowship with God in the new heavens and the new earth, which is higher than what Adam had in paradise. Jesus Christ was the one appointed by God to accomplish this highest victory of the salvation of his people, and to accomplish that by his death and resurrection. So that's the idea here of him being called in verse 1, not only the servant of Jehovah, but mine elect, chosen by God for the redemption of his church. The second thing we want to see is that a servant is literally a slave. It's one whose whole life is to be devoted to his master. That's Jesus Christ. He came into this world as a servant, as a slave to do the will of God. Didn't he say that over and over again in his own life and ministry? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do the Father's will. That was his word over and over again. He did that by becoming a servant in the wonder of the incarnation. If you go to Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2, there in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as a humble servant. We read there, starting in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So this points out to us that Christ is equal to God. He is very God, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He came into this world as a servant, a humble servant, to serve his church and people, but ultimately to serve the cause of God himself. And that's part of the idea here in Isaiah 42 in verse 2, when it says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Jesus did not come to this earth in the way that presidential candidates come on the scene to promote themselves and their own agenda. That's not the way that Jesus came into this world, promoting himself in that way by being loud or even obnoxious as some are in the world today. No, he told his followers not to make him known, to be quiet about who he was and the work that he was doing, not because it shouldn't be known, but because it was not yet time for him to die. But also it's because he came into this world as servant. He was the servant of God to do his Father's will. We see the beauty of that. In doing this, in humbling himself, he identified himself with us. He became man. The Son of God became like us in all things with one exception. He was without sin. And he humbled himself to the death on the cross, taking on himself the guilt and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Beloved, there we see what it means that he was a servant and a slave. The humiliation of Jesus Christ is about this. He took upon himself our guilt and punishment. And everything he did was for that purpose, so that he would and could pay for our sins. Part of that, then, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. We're looking at verse 3 and identifying the he there, but you have to look at that in connection with the verses that go before. We read in verse 1, along with him being called my servant and mine elect, God is saying through Isaiah, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And in that, it says before that, in whom my soul delighteth. God delighted in his Son becoming flesh and humbling himself as a servant, a slave. How often didn't God show that through Jesus' ministry, beginning at his baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's what God said in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And remember, just last week we remembered the way in which God said that in his resurrection by raising him from the dead. God was saying, I'm pleased with the work that he did. He finished the work that I called him to do. He's pleasing to God in this work. And see how beautiful that is. Because he is pleasing to God, we are pleasing to God. His righteousness is our righteousness. He made payment for our sins so that we are never cast out from God and under his wrath. And his righteousness is ours. That's the beauty of seeing Jesus as servant here, doing the will of God. But there's another part of this that is important for us to understand tonight. To understand from a very practical point of view. What this means for us is that we are servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. We've been made servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. That's not so easy for us to live. We know it. But there's a struggle for us in that. The struggle is this. We want sovereignty. We want power. We want autonomy. We want the things at times in our sinful flesh that only God has. He's the one who rules. He's the one who has sovereignty. He's the one who has autonomy. He's the one who makes the decisions about how things will go and what things will happen in our own lives. He's the one who tells us what is right and what is wrong. But so often in our sinful flesh, we want to make those decisions. We want to make the determination what's right and wrong for me in my circumstances. And we don't want to do what God wants us to do. That's the constant struggle for us. Knowing God and his love, and knowing that he's the one who is sovereign and the authority over all, and yet in our sinful flesh wanting that power and that authority for our selves. Through Christ, we learn what it is to be a servant and a slave of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, as husbands and fathers, we learn what it is to be slaves of Jesus Christ. That's what we are as husbands and fathers, even in the position of leadership that God has given to us. We're the slaves of God. Not what I want, not my will, but His. I have to submit to Him and honor Him and obey Him. Same is true for wives. Not my will, not what I want to be done, but His. His will be done. That's what it is to be a slave as a wife and a mother. Children, young people. Not what I want. Not what I want. But what does God call me to do? How does God call me to live? You see, if you know that you belong to Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ as the slave, the servant of Jehovah, then you're going to understand that it's your calling, my calling as well, to live as a slave and servant of the Lord in this life. And then we learn, Thy will be done, not mine. We see that seeing Jesus Christ tonight as the servant of Jehovah teaches us how we are to see ourselves before the living God Himself. We've established then the identity of the He there. Now we want to understand the work that the servant of Jehovah does as it's set before us here in the text. And to understand that, we have to understand the figures that are used here in the text which describe us and all of God's people. How are we described here in the text? Well, we're described here in the text as a bruised reed and as the smoking flax. If you understand those pictures. First of all, a reed. A reed that is referred to here was the thick grass that would grow along the riverbeds or the lakes of that region. So it'd be the tall reeds that might grow 20 feet tall along the edge of the Jordan River or along the edge of the Sea of Galilee or along the tributaries that fed those bodies of water. Now those reeds served very little practical purpose. Except this, they were beautiful. They were beautiful, especially in contrast to the brown, dry earth around them. So near the water, you would find these tall reeds that were green and that were growing and that were lush. And they had beautiful plumes on the top. Just to give you an idea of that, maybe some of you have ornamental grasses that are part of your landscaping. We have one in the front of the parsonage that we planted many years ago that is planted in the lower part of the landscaping, but it grows over 10 feet tall, right in front of the big window of the parsonage. And in the end of the summer and the fall time, it's really beautiful and spectacular. It's nice and green and has these beautiful plumes on the top. That's the idea of a reed that we're talking of here that the text speaks of. But all it's really good for is decoration. Now the text speaks of a bruised reed. We might think when we read of that word bruised, we think of a reed that's broken. It's bent over by the wind and it's bent over and lying on the ground. Maybe we think of it that way. But that doesn't do justice to the word bruised. That word bruised there literally means trampled or destroyed. We ought to think here of that reed that's, broken by the wind and laying on the ground, but also it's been trampled. It's been trampled, so there's nothing left of it but some pieces. And there you see the vivid figure of the text. This kind of reed, the idea is good for nothing. It's good for nothing. Not even decoration. Along with that, you have the figure here of smoking flax. Flax here refers to the material that is used for a wick. So it speaks of a smoking flax. It's speaking of a smoking wick, the wick of a candle or the wick of a lamp that is just smoldering. It's not lit. It's not providing any light. It's just smoldering, giving off some smoke. It won't stay lit. So the idea here as well is a candle or a lamp that's just smoldering that won't provide light is good for nothing. Now, we don't use candles so much for light, do we? So it would be like a light bulb that's broken. It's good for nothing. It doesn't provide any light. So you take it out and you put a new one in. But that's the idea of it. A broken light bulb is good for nothing. You're just going to get rid of it. That's the idea that you find here. Now the question is, what do these figures represent? And here we have to be careful not to view them in a wrong way. Some have said that these figures here refer to a man and his sin, but that the good in him has not been completely extinguished. There's still some good. There's still some smoking. Even though he's bent, there's still something good to that reed. That's not at all the idea, that sinful man has some good yet in him. Others take this and apply this to some weak ones in the church and say that some in the church are as this bruised reed and smoking flax. That's not the idea either, that you just distinguish and some it applies to and some it doesn't. No, this is for the entire church. All of God's people are described in this way. God's elect people, God's church, they are as a bruised, a broken reed and a smoking wick. These figures teach us something important about ourselves. They teach us that we of ourselves are weak and unworthy. We are weak and unworthy. How is that true? Well, especially we're weak and unworthy in our sin. It's speaking here of our depravity. That there's no good in us of ourselves. We are broken. We are destroyed, as it were, in our own sin. We're unable to live in obedience to God. We're unable to do any good things. And certainly, we're not able to make any kind of decision to believe in Jesus Christ of ourselves. It speaks there of our sin, how unworthy we are of any good thing from God, and how worthy we are of the wrath and the condemnation of God. But the idea here is more than that. It's not just our unworthiness in sin, our brokenness in sin, but it's the way that God shows us our brokenness in sin. He shows us our brokenness in sin through the weaknesses and the oppressions that we experience in our lives. Take, for example, what we read in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, this is the passage where Paul speaks of that thorn in the flesh that God had given him and that Satan was using to buffet him. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And at the end of verse 10, he says this, for when I am weak, then am I strong. The weakness that Paul is speaking of there is the weakness that was exposed through his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. There's a lot of speculation about what it was. We don't know. Paul thought that that should be taken away because he could better serve the Lord if that thorn in the flesh were taken away. But God used that thorn in the flesh in an important way in Paul's life. It was to show him his weakness and his need for the strength that only God could give. And it was partly to show him even the weakness of his own sinfulness. Beloved, that's where the suffering and the hardships of this life, how they are used by God for our good. For our good. It's to show us that we are weak. Weak in our faith. Weak in our obedience. Weak in our responding to God as we should. And here, this is where the struggle comes in our lives when afflictions and trials come, whatever those afflictions and trials may be. Those afflictions and trials hurt. And I'm not just talking about physical pain. Sometimes it's the emotional pain, the spiritual pain, the internal pain that comes with those afflictions. And the struggle is this. God says He loves. But knowing God as a loving God and then experiencing pain, those things don't always seem to fit together. We have a hard time making sense of that. Even from a human perspective as parents, we don't like to see our children hurting. And if there's a way for us to keep our children from hurting and going through great pain, we want to do that. And sometimes we think, well, God should work in our lives to keep us from having no pain. We should have no pain. If God loves us, why doesn't He protect us from that? Then we learn there's a purpose. The purpose is that we see and understand our weakness. Not just physical weakness, but spiritual weakness. Because only when we understand that spiritual weakness do we find our strength in God. What hardship are you going through? Where do you despair? Where are you struggling? God's teaching something through that. Are you listening? Are we hearing what He's saying through these things? Not only our own weakness, but our need for Him. And that's the idea here. The idea is not just that there's weakness that we have, but the idea of the text is that this is how we are to see ourselves. We're to see ourselves as broken reeds and as smoldering wicks. We're to see this own weakness. In the chapter before, Isaiah 41, the people of God are called a worm. David calls himself that in Psalm 22, verse 6. Paul says, O wretched man that I am. Paul later says that he is the chief of sinners. That's how we see ourselves. Weak. Our view of ourselves can often be distorted. We see ourselves as strong. We look at others and see them as being weak. That was what the Pharisees were doing. They saw themselves as strong. Everybody else was weak. Those who needed healing, they were weak. There was a problem with their sin. That's why they were going through that affliction in their lives according to their view of things. That's all distorted. And understand that we can be so distorted in the view of ourselves. We must see ourselves as weak. As those who don't have all the answers. We don't have the strength to save ourselves. There's nothing shameful in admitting this. Because that leads us to see and understand this work that Jesus does as that is set before us in the text. The text says that He shall not break a bruised reed, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. He shall not extinguish that smoldering flax. Now the point of the verbs there is really there's a strong double negative that emphasizes the positive work of Jesus Christ for His people who are so weak. Not break. There's something, there's a double negative there. Breaking is a negative, and not break. And quench as well, extinguish, not quench. It's to emphasize what Jesus Christ does. What does He do? Well, this is what Jesus Christ does. He heals those who are damaged. Think of a reed that's been trampled. You would think it's good for nothing. But what Jesus does is He heals that reed. That's the idea. And that smoldering wick that seems to be going out, He makes it to flicker and to come to life, as it were, and shine brightly. That speaks of the work of Jesus Christ within us. He heals us as those who are damaged, damaged by our sin. The healing that He gives to us is deliverance from that sin. He's done that by making payment for our sins, and then we are forgiven and we are justified. What that means, beloved, is that God doesn't see us as bruised reeds. He sees us as those whom He has healed in Jesus Christ. He doesn't view us as those who are unsalvageable, but He heals and He fixes what seems unsalvageable. Along with that, He causes the smoldering wick then to burn brightly. That no doubt refers to the work of God in sanctification. It would seem that we could not live in any kind of holiness, especially when we're stuck in our sins. But Jesus Christ came. He doesn't extinguish us, but instead He takes us and sanctifies us. He turns us from our sins so that we learn to live as slaves and servants of His. That work of Jesus Christ is emphasized in that last part of the verse when it says, He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And notice, you should notice how it's stated in Matthew 12, judgment unto victory. Victory. And there's the idea that we have there. When you think of that word judgment, we think of the pouring out of God's wrath. Well, that's not the idea here. This word judgment here speaks of God's judgment of the hearts and lives of His people. This judgment is the will of God for His people. And the will of God for His people is to save them. To save them. Save them so that they have victory. Real victory. That's the victory that's found in Jesus Christ. A victory that is extensive and covers everything. Not simply deliverance from the wrath of God. We need that. But it's more than that. Deliverance to have the fullness of life and fellowship with God in the new heavens and new earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is doing everything that's needed to give us that victory. And included in that is this. He's using the afflictions and trials of this life for our good, for our salvation. That good, that salvation, is to make us more like His Son. Remember Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What's that good? We've said it many times, haven't we? That good is that we're conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God's doing through the afflictions and trials of His life. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Even through our sin, the sins in which we are caught, and we're exposed. They're being exposed so that we're more like Christ. So we're more like Him in holiness. We're more like Him in obedience. More like Him in love. More like Him in humility. We had a quote in the bulletin today out of James 1. James 1 is emphasizing the same thing. We can joy in the diverse trials that God sends in our lives. Why? Because God's working something through that. The trial of our faith is working patience. God is teaching us to trust in Him and to trust in Him alone. This is the work of Jesus Christ. He's working in our lives to give us that final and full victory in Him, that life with Him forevermore. Not only do we see in the text then this work of Jesus Christ, but we see also His attitude. As amazing as the work is, when you consider a trampled reed and He heals it, and He takes a smoldering wick that seems to be good for nothing and He makes it to shine, as amazing as that is, When you see the attitude of Jesus Christ that lies behind it, that's even more amazing. That's especially striking here. And striking, especially look at it from a human perspective for a moment. When there are those who are weak, there are times when we despise that weakness. Not always. Not always. There are times, and that's because of the love that we have of God in our hearts, because of sensitivity we have towards others, as those who are redeemed and as those who are sanctified. But there are times when it comes out of us that we despise those who are weak. Think about someone who makes a dumb move in traffic in front of you, and it gets us angry. Think about what happens sometimes in our homes. Husbands, what about us? The Scriptures say, and rightly so, that our wives are a weaker vessel. They're weaker. What that means is they're to be cared for and protected by us as husbands. But sometimes we see their weakness, and we're not about care and protection, are we? We're about ourselves. And then we're not caring and protecting. We're annoyed by their weakness. And it's not just for husbands. Wives can do that too. Wives who see their husbands as just another child in their home and sometimes childish and so on, have that attitude towards their husbands. They see weakness in him and they're annoyed by it. They look down their nose at it. As parents, we do that with our kids. We can be annoyed with their weaknesses, forgetting that he or she is 3 or 5 or 15 or 17 for that matter. They're maturing yet. And yet we sometimes expect that they're higher than that in their development and in their maturity. And so we can look down our noses at them and the way they view things and the way that they do things. And that happens within the church. We can look at weaker members in the church and see them as lesser because of our pride and our selfishness. What the text tells us is that Jesus Christ never looks at us in that way. He's not annoyed. He's not shaking his head. He's not rolling his eyes. He's not annoyed at our weaknesses and the sins that we commit. Instead, he looks down upon us in pity and compassion. That's the idea here. That's the idea. When it says that a bruised reed shall he not break and the smoking flax shall he not quench, we see the attitude of Jesus Christ for us. And that's what we see in Matthew 12. The Pharisees looking down their noses at those who are weak. You're going to heal this man who has a withered hand, Jesus, on the Sabbath day of all things? All they were concerned about is their ridiculous rules and laws. And they forgot. They forgot about mercy. And Jesus shows them, this is the important thing, mercy. That doesn't take away laws and rules, the law of God. But mercy. Jesus had mercy upon those who were sick, upon that man with a withered hand, and the others who came to Jesus to be healed. And that's the mercy and the compassion that Jesus has on us. What a Savior. In the afflictions and trials of this life, and we don't respond like we should. We don't trust like we should. We don't obey like we should. He's not shaking his head, rolling his eyes, frustrated with us. No, he's compassionate and merciful. That's what we see here in this text. What a Savior he is. But there's something more we have to see. This teaches us then how we are to respond to those around us with their weaknesses. We don't trample on them. We don't hurt them. That's not what Jesus does. We might be annoyed and frustrated. That may be the feeling that we have at the time. That doesn't mean it's right. But instead, we're to be merciful and kind and gracious. As husbands, we're to be that. As wives, you're to be that. As parents, we're to be that with our children. That doesn't mean not addressing their sin. That doesn't mean not disciplining them. Even in marriage, that doesn't mean not addressing the sins that are found there, but it has to do with our attitude. What's our attitude? Do we despise them? Are we annoyed? Are we looking down our noses at them in our pride? No. We're to be kind and compassionate. We're to reflect Jesus Christ and His mercy. Jesus, He is one who does not break the bruised reed. He is one who does not quench, extinguish the smoking wick. We're to reflect that life of Jesus Christ in our own lives. When you know Jesus, you're going to know that about Him, because that's reflecting the very character of God. When you see God in that way, then we're going to reflect that in our lives with the weakness and sin that we find around us, knowing our own weakness and sin. And then what we're going to do is we're going to help. We're going to help those who are hurting. We're going to help those who are struggling. We're going to help those who are floundering in their own sins. Flopping around, that's how we can be sometimes, like a fish out of water. You catch a fish and he's on the dock there and you can't get a hold of him. He's flipping all over the place. There are those in the church too at times who are floundering in their sin and flopping around like that fish out of water. We have compassion on them. We want to help them with the Word of God, with the wisdom of God Himself. So may we understand that seeing God this way and Jesus this way is how we're to see one another as well within the church, within our marriages, within our homes. But this is what we see and understand tonight. The servant of Jehovah is the one who is for the bruised. He takes care of the bruised. He saves the bruised. May we have grace to reflect that in our own lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have a Savior who does not break the bruised reed, who does not extinguish the smoking wick, who sees us in mercy and compassion and love and deals with us in that way, understanding and knowing our weaknesses and sins and saving us. So we pray, Father, that we would have the same attitude towards one another in our homes and within the church as well. Deliver us from our sinful pride and our selfishness, so that we would have a servant's heart, even the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.